Pardon me for being late. I had to plow through the crowd to get up here. Good morning. Today is traditionally known as Palm Sunday. It is the day that is celebrated annually of the time when Jesus came in, walked into Jerusalem on his Passion Week, died a few days later. It's given a couple of different dates. Some date it to be A.D. 30. I think the better is to look at it as March the 30th, A.D. 33. It was actually a Monday. He came in, and by Friday, he was dead. He died on the day of Passover. His blood was shed when the Passover lambs were being shed. And although everyone dies, the beautiful thing about Christ is that he was resurrected. And he was resurrected 3 days later on the day of first fruits. 3 days after the Passover, the Jews celebrated the Feast of First Fruits. The First Fruits Feast was a feast whereby during that harvest time of crops, if you had a huge garden full of whatever it might be, just call it jalapeno peppers, you might have this huge garden full of peppers, but you would take the first fruit, the first ones you pull out of the ground or pluck off the vine, I should say, and off the tree, and go, you would take it to the priest, and the priest would take those and wave them before the Lord as a wave offering. And those peppers or potatoes or carrots or whatever it may have been, wheat, was representative of the rest of what was in your harvest, what was rest of in that field. We wave this before the Lord. It's representative of all that follows. And that's important to note when we look at our passage today. Last week we looked at the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the first 11 verses we see the evidence of that. If you'll follow with me, I'll just recap it. Christ died for our sins, Paul says in 15:3, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. He says, I delivered you first of all what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Interestingly, the Scriptures written 700 years prior in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, speaks of one who would be pierced through for our transgressions. Now, the Jews knew that lambs and oxen and doves were killed to atone for sins, but this is speaking of a man who was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed, Isaiah 53:5. In verse 4, Paul speaks of Christ being buried and raised on the third day. Lots of people are buried. In fact, everyone's buried in some way, shape, or form. But Christ was buried and raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Once again, you see a passage in that great Isaiah 53 passage, the first part of verse 9, speaks of this same one who was pierced through for our transgressions. His grave was assigned with wicked men, meaning he died. The Old Testament said that this servant of the Lord, this coming Messiah, would die, and he did. What was prophesied was in fact true in Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus also speaks of Jonah, of all prophets, as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days. Jesus says this in Matthew 12:40, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so Jonah's experience becomes a prophecy of the coming Messiah, who was also 3 days in the grave. David writes, seemingly of himself, in Psalm chapter 16, or Psalm 16, and he says that you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And yet everyone we know who dies undergoes decay. Their bodies decompose. And yet we see in Psalm chapter 16 that the Messiah is the Holy One. He is the one that, though in the grave for about 36 hours, parts of 3 days, did not undergo decay. And so, again, the Old Testament, according to the Scriptures, say that he was buried and raised according to the Scriptures. We see in verse 5, and the evidence of the resurrection is that Christ, the one who was pierced through, who was buried, who was dead, whose tomb had a large stone rolled upon it. Some estimations say it was upwards of a ton or more. Certainly Jesus is not going to wake up from some sleep and push it away. But it says that he was resurrected and he appeared to Cephas, and we know him to be Simon Peter, Cephas being an Aramaic name for Peter, which is the Greek Petros. We call him Peter. It means rock. He appeared to his right-hand man, Peter. Luke 24:34 speaks of this. It says, the Lord really has risen, or has really risen, and has appeared to Simon. And then we see Jesus upon resurrecting from the grave in John 20, 19 to 20. It says, on the evening of that day, that is that Sunday that he arose early that morning, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Can't you see that picture? Jesus raising up his shirt. Check this out, guys. That's me. You know where that sword pierced me and went into my heart? That's me. Look at my hands. May have looked down at his feet. Look at my feet. I'm the one. You're not seeing a vision. You're seeing a physical man who was dead 3 days ago. Yes, I'm the one who hung on that cross. The evidence also continues. Paul says that Christ appeared to more than 500 people at one time in verse 6 of chapter 15. We don't know where that happened in the New Testament. Maybe at the time when Jesus gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19 to 20. He was in Galilee. There were people gathered around him. They saw the risen Christ. Over 500. And Paul says that most of them are still alive, even today. This would have happened. Paul would have written this about 20 years after the fact. Most of them are alive. Go ask them. They saw him. Eyewitness testimony to having seen the man dead and buried, and now he's alive. Then Paul says, as part of the evidence in verse 7, that Christ appeared to his unbelieving brother, James. James was transformed and became the leader in the early church. Read about him in the book of Acts, chapter 15. He is distinguished from James, the brother of John, one of the sons of Zebedee, and from the James, son of Alphaeus, who was another of disciples. This is the half-brother of Jesus. We see that Christ appeared to Saul of Tarsus, whom we know as Paul. And we see this in Acts chapter 9, verses 3 and 5, where Paul was on his way to arrest Christians. He would just soon see him die. It says, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So this is long after the resurrection. The Apostle Paul, who at that time was Saul of the land of Tarsus, hated Christ and his people, was out to arrest those who believed, and the risen Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him, and so he did, and Paul was never the same. In verse 12, we see why Paul is writing this. Why discuss the resurrection with the Corinthians? Verse 12 says, Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? In other words, there were people, when he says those among you, he's not talking about the Corinthians in general. He's talking about the Corinthian church, those who had been converted to Christ, those who were attending worship services. There were some in the church that were saying the Christ has not been risen, has not been raised from the dead, in verse 12. This is interesting because it still occurs today. There are people today that call themselves Christians who do not believe in the resurrection. In fact, they reject it outright. They say there's no way that it could have happened. You can't believe the Bible word for word. This is where everything hinges. If Jesus of Nazareth did not rise from the dead physically in his body, there are no Christians. There is no such thing as Christianity. Our entire faith hinges on this. Did I see it? Can I prove it? Nope. Didn't see it, can't prove it. But the amazing thing about the story of God is that, A, there is a God. There is no logical way in which there cannot be a God. Why, you may ask? How can there be something and not nothing? How can anything exist unless there is an eternal being that has always existed? You may ask, how did he come into being? Or she, or it, or whatever that God may be. It's an absurd question to ask. That which is eternal has no beginning, has no end. He, she, it never came into being. It has always existed. And the story that this God tells us, it's beautiful. No one can make it up. As to this created world, the beauty of this world, what it is, what it looks like, how we get to experience it, the love, the family that we have. And if we don't have family, we still experience love. Just standing out in the breeze, enjoying a beautiful day, seeing the skies, petting an animal. Yes, I pet animals and still find them to be beautiful, as long as they're not jumping all over me. I love them. They're beautiful. They're creations of God. This story, not of just the creation, how it didn't come together randomly, continues in that God created mankind. He created a man with his intricate reproductive system. And alongside of him, the woman, the female, with her intricate reproductive system. They had to have, for lack of a better word, evolved right alongside one another. The spectacular miracle of this is not that it happened by evolution, but that God created it to happen, along with each animal, to breed their own species, their own kind. Who makes this up? Silly stories have been made up as to how that happened, but there is a God. And as the story continues, mankind sinned, and God intervened when man sinned. He became a man and lived man's life perfectly. He died his death, and he rose again from the grave. Who makes that up? The people that tell the story were people that would not have told the story if it were not true. Eyewitness accounts. They tell this story. They write it out. They give it to us. God preserves it as part of his scripture, as his inspired word. And we have it in our hands, and we get to read it, and we get to soak it in, and our lives are transformed by it. We believe everything else by eyewitness accounts, especially when there's a multiplicity of those accounts. We believe those things all about history because we weren't there to witness it. We believe the eyewitnesses. This is overwhelmingly attestable, testifiable. We see it. And yet there are people then as now who are among us within our worshipful gatherings who say, I don't believe the resurrection. Today they preach in churches. They write books. They find their way into videos. And they're good-looking men and beautiful women. And so they have some sort of an influence. It's always been there, though. The devil has always gotten in and say, you can't believe in a bodily resurrection. Many people believed in a resurrection, but not of a bodily nature. Yes, we're resurrected in spirit. Jesus, however, was resurrected in his body, was renewed and glorified. And so Paul asks, if it didn't happen, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? How would someone have the gall to say such a thing when eyewitness accounts saw it? In verses 13 to 19, Paul spells out, here's what it would be like if there were no resurrection. Verses 13 to 19. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. So if it can't happen, and it's absolutely impossible, even for an eternal God to raise his son from the grave, if he didn't raise Christ from the grave, then not even Christ has been raised. And that's the crux of our faith. So, number one, if there can be no resurrection, then Christ was not raised. Verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. That means there's nothing to preach about. If it didn't happen, there's not worth preaching it. And yet, that's what Paul did. That's what the apostles who saw the risen Christ did. That's what generations down to my generation continue to do. Number three, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith also is in vain. It means it's worthless. It's empty. You have no faith. You have faith in something that didn't happen. Lots of people have faith in things that don't happen. People have faith in evolution, that evolution happened. Well, you can believe it all you want. That doesn't make it true. People believe that Jesus didn't rise from the grave. You can believe it all you want. That faith does not save you. It's the object of our faith that saves us, not faith in faith. I find it comical, even sad today, that people refer to us as Christians as people of faith. Well, we're people of faith, but we're people of faith in Jesus Christ. Please finish the sentence. Lots of people have faith. Atheists have faith. They have faith that there is no God. They believe there is no God. That's faith. You believe that Jesus is a giant spaghetti monster. People can believe that as well. That's faith, but that doesn't save. Our salvation comes in the object of our faith. But if he's not been raised, then even he hasn't been raised. Preaching is in vain. Faith is in vain. Verse 15, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God. Paul's saying, I'm a liar. If he hasn't been raised, me and everyone else, Paul is saying, who are preaching that he was raised, we're liars. Because we are false witnesses of God. Because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. In other words, he's saying, if it's absolutely impossible for a person to die and be raised physically, then Christ couldn't have been, and everything you know is false. And he's saying we're liars, even though we've seen him in the flesh. Even though in the Gospel of John, Thomas, a week after Jesus had been raised, Thomas was that guy that said, you know what? After the resurrection, he wasn't hanging out with the disciples in the upper room. He had gone on and lived his life. Apparently, he had wiped his hands clean and said, well, that didn't work. Apparently, Jesus wasn't the Christ. He moved on. So on the first day of the week when Jesus was resurrected, he appeared to the disciples. Thomas wasn't there. Wherever he was, we don't know. They believe, and they go tell Thomas, we saw the risen Lord Jesus. Thomas was one of those guys. No, I don't believe that for a second, which is strange. All of his buddies saying he rose from the grave. It's strange in light of the fact that Jesus himself said, I will raise 3 days later. But Thomas didn't believe it. In John chapter 20, verse 7, it is said that Jesus appeared again, and there was Thomas. And Thomas had originally said, I won't believe until I stick my hand into his side, see those scars in his hands, I'm not going to believe. So Jesus showed up and said, here I am. Stick your hand into my side. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. John 20, 28. And he believed. So even the skeptic, Thomas himself, believed. Verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Verse 7. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. Up here he spoke about his preaching being in vain. Now he says, if the dead can't be raised, then your faith is absolutely worthless. It's empty. It has no value. Once again, lots of people have faith that has no value. Now Paul is saying, and you're among them, your faith has no value if Christ was not raised from the dead, physically, bodily. And, even worse, you're still in your sins. You see, you have to have a physically resurrected Christ for your sins to be washed away. Sins don't wash away because someone died for them. That person that died has to be God, has to be a perfect sacrifice, as no man can be. That's why God became a man and lived perfectly to be the perfect sacrifice, to satisfy his own demands, his own requirements for the law. Jesus, I wouldn't have been, you wouldn't have been. We're imperfect. No matter how good we might be, we're imperfect. Jesus was perfect. He made that sacrifice, and because he died, he was resurrected, our sins are forgiven. If he wasn't, we're still in our sins. And if we're still in our sins, then our doom is certain. Verse 18, he says, then those also who have fallen asleep, that's his euphemism for people that profess to be Christians, who have died, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. You have no hope for your brothers, sisters, mother, father, grandparents, whatever, whomever you knew, Paul is saying, that died as a Christian. They're gone. They are nothing but worm food. They are not saved. You have no hope for you. You have no hope for those who have perished before you, if the dead are not raised. Verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men to be most pitied. He is saying, how bad are we if we believe this garbage, if it's not true? See, so you have these eight problems. If the resurrection is not true, we've got major problems. The faith can't be true. We're not saved. We're not forgiven of our sins. And we have no hope if the resurrection is not true. Beginning in verse 20 and going through verse 28, Paul says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. So back in 13 to 19, he's just surmising, if it's not true, these are the bad things. But he's not saying, oh, goodness, I hope it is. He knows it is. He's seen the risen Lord Christ. That's why he says in verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. He doesn't say, I'm pretty sure he has. I have it on good account that he was. That's what I have to say. Paul was an eyewitness, and he was a hater of Christ. What he saw transformed his life to become the greatest missionary you and I have ever heard of. Even in his death, he continues to preach. Christ has been raised from the dead. He is, note that, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Remember what I told you about the first fruits? The first fruits was that third day after Passover that the Jews celebrated. After the Passover was their exodus from Egypt. The death angel passed over the doorposts, the people who had painted the lamb's blood on their doorposts. And the firstborn in their home didn't die. the angel passed over. The Jews celebrated this annually, the Passover. They celebrated God's wonderful deliverance of them out of the bondage of slavery into freedom into God's promised land. We have the same celebration. Our Passover is Christ. He is our Passover lamb. His blood is what's painted all over our bodies. So when the death angel passes over us, it passes over us. It sees the blood of Christ. And 3 days after the Passover, the Jews would take their crops, the first fruits of their fields, and they would take them to the priest, and the priest would wave them before God as that wave offering. It says right here, Christ has been raised from the dead. And remember what day he was raised? On the first day of the week, after he died on the fifth day of the week. So he was dead on Friday, he was dead on Saturday, he was dead on part of the day Sunday, and he raised on Sunday. That's 3 days. He raised from the dead, and on that third day, that Sunday, if he died on Friday, Passover was Friday in AD 33, April 3rd, AD 33, that's when Passover was. And on April 5th was the day of first fruits. Not only did the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, die between the time of 3 and 5 p.m. on April 3rd, AD 33, the time when the priests were slaying the Passover lambs, he was also raised on the day they offered the first fruits. Why? Because he's the first fruits of those who are asleep, of those who are dead. What he means is the first one to ever rise from the dead in his glorified body was the Lord Jesus Christ. Other people from the Old Testament who had been dead and raised to life died again. Elijah raised one. Elisha raised one. Peter raised one from the dead. Paul raised one from the dead. Jesus raised people from the dead. But all of those people came out of their death. We might say they were resuscitated as opposed to resurrected. They came back to life, but they died again. Why? Because Jesus has to be the first one from the grave who is born, reborn as the first fruits in his glorified body. He's the first. Why is that important? Well, Paul explains. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, verse 20, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. He explains that in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, in Adam, that's by a man came death, so also in Christ all will be made alive. So you have to have Christ before all can be made alive. Prior to Christ, death and his resurrection, that there was no making alive, not physically, not eternally, not in a glorified body. So when we're born into the world, we're born to parents who are descendants of Adam and Eve, all of us, without exception. There is no race of people that was not born from the loins of Adam and Eve. We were born from him and we died in it. That's why we die. We die because we inherited our parents' sins, dating all the way back to the first people, Adam and Eve. As in Adam, all die. Why? Because we're born in sin, and the wages of sin is death. As in Adam also die, so also in Christ, all will be made alive. It doesn't say all are made alive. All will be made alive. And the caveat there is all those who place their faith in him will be made alive. So we all died in Christ, everyone does, but only those who believe in Christ will be made alive. He was the first fruits. And so Jesus is that wave offering. Think about it like that. Jesus being the first one to be raised from the dead in his glorified body was the first, was the representative, as the carrots and potatoes or jalapeno peppers would be to the Lord. It's representative of a greater crop. Jesus, the first fruits of those from the dead, is representative of a plethora of people rising from the dead who are in Christ, raised to walk in a newness of life and in eternity with Christ. Jesus is representative. He's the first fruits, waved before the Lord. By a man came to death, death, that is Adam. By a man came the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22 again, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Note this. He gives an order. It's important because Christ being the first fruits, there's an order. Christ is number one. He's the first fruits. We just saw that. He's the first one to rise from the dead in his glorified body. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. So who rises after Christ? Those who are Christ's at his coming. It's speaking of his second coming. This is the second coming of Jesus Christ. So you've got the first fruits, Jesus Christ resurrected from the grave. After that, the next group will be all those who have believed in him at his second coming. Now, there have been a lot of people die since the day Christ was resurrected, and we're still waiting for the second coming. Where are those people? Well, as 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 says, it is when we are apart from the body, we are at home with the Lord. Everyone who has died, everyone dating back to Adam himself, who had faith in God, saving faith in God, every one of those people are at home with the Lord. They are with Jesus right now, fully awake, cognizant of everything, living in glory with Jesus. But they don't have a body. They do not have their resurrected body. I don't know what that looks like. But we know that they're with Christ. As again, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, at home or apart from the body, at home with the Lord. They're not in a soul sleep. Their bodies are asleep wherever their bodies have been put to rest. Even if they're out at sea and no one knows where they are, God knows where they are. Their bodies are asleep, but they are alive and with the Lord. Those who are with Christ, those who are not in Christ, and those who died prior to Christ, who have no faith, are with each other in Hades. Luke chapter 16, towards the end of the chapter, 19 to 31, speaks of Hades as this holding place for the wicked dead. And we see in Revelation chapter 20 that at the end comes, Hades being this holding place, itself will be dumped into the lake of fire as part of God's judgment on those who are not in Christ, on those who did not believe in him even prior to Christ. They had no trust in God. They did not believe in God. What we see here is we have Christ, first fruits, and then all of those who will be raised to life at his second coming. Right now, in this interim time period, Christ, interim time period, his second coming, everyone is with Christ who is in Christ. And when he comes again, all of those, from the Old Testament saints to those who died in the tribulation time period, will rise with their glorified bodies. Jesus, remember, the first fruits is representative of all those who are in him, who have faith in God, who believe God as Abraham did in Genesis 15:6, will inherit their glorified bodies. Christ was first, then all after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Verse 24, then comes the end. Now, what's not given here, I'll fill in the gaps here for you. What you've got, once Christ comes at a second coming, he comes at the end of what's called the tribulation time period, a seven-year time period, where by the end of it, the world is basically destroyed. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. You can see Christ's second coming in chapter 19. You can read about it in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and Mark 13. Jesus is giving us the depiction of the end times. It's ugly. It's not a fun study, actually. It's horror. It's people dying. It's people dying and refusing, even in their death, in the midst of their death, they will not repent of their sins. But we see that when Christ does come, those who are left standing, he divides them as a shepherd would divide sheep and goats. The sheep are his people. They're still left standing at the end of that tribulation. Those who endured, those who lived through it. The good be the sheep, and those who continue to reject him would be the goats. And God takes the goats and casts them off into everlasting punishment. He takes the sheep that are left. Jesus has come back with his saints. That's those who have died. We get our glorified bodies and we reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 speaks of the dead in Christ coming to life and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, called the millennium, the millennial time period. We reign with Christ for 1,000 years. The devil, we're told, is bound. And as he is bound, we live in this world where God completes everything he promised to Abraham. Land, seed, blessing. The whole parameters of what God has given in the land, completely blessed. The king, the seed, reigning over us. At the end of that time period, there's a great rebellion. The devil himself is released, and God puts them all to death. Jesus does with the breath of his mouth. And so let's pick back up where he says this. Verse 24 is, then comes the end. That's the end he's talking about. When he hands over, he being Jesus, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, God the Son, having completed his work assigned to him by God the Father, handing over all rule and authority to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and all authority and all, and power. Rule, authority, and power. We saw this in our study of Ephesians just recently in Colossians. These words are usually speaking of demonic, satanic powers. And Jesus, during that time, will put them all to rest, put them all to death. He will abolish all rule and all authority and power. So you've got Christ, the first fruits. Then you've got his people rising from the dead, getting their glorified bodies. We read about this even in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 speaks of all of those coming out of the grave, those righteous, and receiving their new bodies. The New Testament, of course, we get that over and over. They get that. That's the second part. And then there's the reign of Christ. And when he puts all rule and authority under his feet and abolishes it, verse 26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. There will be no more death. In fact, you can see Paul saying this at the end of this very chapter in verses 56, 57, 58. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Where is your victory, death? Taunting death. It will be gone. The thing that most people, typically unbelievers, fear the most will be gone. Everything is unfolding as God would have it unfold. He says in verse 27, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. This is a quote from Psalm 8, verse 6. This messianic psalm. He, that is God the Father, has put all things in subjection under his, that is God the Son's feet. But when he says all things are put into subjection, it is evident that he, that is God the Father, is accepted who put all things in subjection to him, that is God the Son. In other words, he's saying when it's all said and done, God the Father, who's put everything under Christ's authority, when Christ has summed it up, God the Father will not be subject to God the Son. They will become all in all. Verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, that is God the Father, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. I don't know everything that that means. I'll be quite honest with you. But in the context, and talking about how the end times unfolds, Christ, the first fruits, representative of all those who would be raised in his name, and those who had faith in God, in God's plan before Christ, they all receive their inherited bodies. Christ plays out everything he's doing in the millennial reign. All rule and authority is abolished. God the Son looks at God the Father and says, I did exactly what you put me here to do. I have completed it. God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, all in all, they have completed what they set out to do, redeem sinful man. And why would God do this? Well, we looked at it when we were in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10 speaks of God doing what he's doing so that his manifold wisdom would be seen through the church, that is, through all those who believe in Christ. And what is going to be seen through the church? Who's watching? Right there. All authority and power and rule, the rulers of this present darkness, they're watching what God is doing. What is God doing? He's saving wretched sinners to the praise of his glory. You're going to save that wretch? Yes! A roar of approval from the angels. The demons hovering, watching God save people that don't deserve to be saved. Why? All glory to God. So all glory goes and rises up to God. And when each member of the Trinity has completed his role, so that God will be all in all. Well, we're not finished. Look at verse 29. Paul says, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Now, I am not going to bore you with the over 200 explanations that exist for this passage. Bottom line, no one really knows what Paul's talking about. What we do believe is that his audience knew who was being baptized for the dead. If you take this out of context, you can see, well, it looks like in the Bible we're supposed to be baptized for the dead because we take something out of context. No, Paul is saying, look, for those of you who don't believe in a resurrection of the dead, why are you baptizing people for the dead? Now, that's practiced today in Mormonism. But we don't know of anything, at least I haven't come across anything yet of the explanations that says there was a group doing that back then. They might have been. I just haven't found it yet. Whatever they were doing, there was a group of people who did not believe in a bodily resurrection of the dead. Follow me on this. Stay with me. But even though they rejected a bodily resurrection from the dead, just in case it might be true, they would themselves get baptized for their dead loved ones, just in case it might work. You ever hear that? People today do that. They come to church and they want to partake in communion, Lord's Supper. In the Catholic Church, it's called the Mass, where you re-kill Jesus. Let's have a Mass so that we can kill Christ again, swallow his body, let his body become alive in us again, or let that bread become his body, forgive us of our sins, and we'll go on for the next week and send some more so we can come back next week to Mass and re-sacrifice Jesus again. Pure heresy. Paganism. Yes, Roman Catholicism. The billions that believe it, that is heresy. People do it, though. Or they'll come to a Protestant church and say, well, can we get baptized? Well, what does it mean to you? I read a story recently of a man. I thought it was going to end well. It was on Facebook, I believe, and he was talking about, he was trying to retrace evidence of his baptism. Obviously, he had been baptized as an infant. He was in the Methodist church, and he was looking, and he said, I had been told I'd been baptized. I'd spent all my life talking about how I'd been baptized, but we couldn't find a record of the fact that I had had a baptism. Apparently, there's a certificate given that he couldn't get his hands on. It seemed like he was in his 50s or 60s, and he had called the church where he was, and the church had moved on and moved to another location. There was another church. Anyway, he finally found his baptism certificate, and I kept waiting for the post to have this great climactic end, but all he said was, I have proof. I've been baptized, and he had a piece of paper. A piece of paper. I wonder if he plans to show that piece of paper to God. Look here, God. Baptized. Oh, well, by all means. You got your head wet when you were 6 days old. Come on into my kingdom. That doesn't do anything. I wanted the story to end him saying, it didn't matter if I found the certificate or not. I have placed my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and been saved. That's what matters. Whether you've been baptized, folks, look at me, does not matter. Baptism does not matter. Salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. If you can get baptized, you should get baptized. Make it an outward representation, an outward testimony of your dying to sin, going into the water, being washed clean, and coming out to the resurrection of new life. It's just a picture, though. You don't have to do it to be saved. Having a baptismal certificate means nothing. Having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ means everything. Everything. No caveat there. And yet there were people then, as there are today, who will say, well, let me get baptized just in case it's true. Let me take the Lord's Supper just in case it's true. Let me give some money to the church just in case that might work. There was a group of people that were being baptized, even though they didn't believe in a resurrection of the dead, being baptized just in case it might be true. I know that my dad didn't believe, my mom, my grandmother, my great-grandpappy didn't believe. I'll get baptized on their behalf, and just in case it's true, they get to be resurrected, even though I don't believe it. This is the problem. This is what was problem then. It's the problem then today. Continues to be. In verses 30 to 34, Paul finishes his thought. In light of the fact that there are people being baptized with the dead, you say you don't believe in a resurrection, yet you're being baptized for your dead ones. He wonders why. In verse 30, he wonders, why also are we in danger every hour? Paul is saying, if the resurrection isn't true, why am I putting myself out there? Why am I allowing myself to be killed, to be put in danger? He wasn't being killed. He would be killed. Why am I allowing myself to be criticized, hurt, persecuted? Paul went through some beatings. He says on 5 occasions he suffered the 39 lashes of the Jews. The Jews were allowed to whip their subjects 40 times. But they narrowed it down to 39 just in case. They didn't want to go over it, so we'll just encroach upon it by 39. 5 times Paul had his back whipped on 39 with 39 lashes. 5 times. He speaks of how he's been abandoned by friends. His life's been in danger. He spent a day and a night at sea, on the open sea, not in a boat. The persecution he's fought, he's asking, I'm doing this because there is a resurrection of the dead. Why would I go through this if it was not true? I would be an idiot. We could say the same thing. Why are we in danger? Every hour, he says. Verse 31, I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. What is it? Obviously, he's not dying every day. He would be saying, I'm dying and I'm resurrecting, I'm dying, I'm resurrecting. To die daily is a figure of speech for being persecuted for believing in something you believe, something that you go and espouse. I believe this. You can believe in many things. To believe in what we're talking about today, the resurrection, there are people that would read, that might listen to this. They would never make it this far into a sermon like this. But they would scoff at it. You believe in a resurrection? You're an idiot. In fact, Paul was thought to be an idiot by when he went in Acts chapter 17 and spoke of the resurrection. It says some people just laughed at him. There's no resurrection of the dead. And you and I would say the same thing. We've never seen anyone resurrected from the dead. Although there are many Pentecostal churches today that will tell you they were dead and came back to life. I mean, a CPR coming back to life after 45 minutes, even an hour, is not a resurrection. That's a resuscitation. Anyone you know been dead for 3 days and come back to life? No, never happened. It's only happened once with Jesus Christ. You say, well, what about Lazarus? Okay, I'll grant you Lazarus. And he was dead for 4 days in John chapter 11. But he died again after he was resurrected. Resuscitated, yes. Paul is saying, I get beat up, tortured, made fun of, lose friends, lose jobs, lose business, because Paul had a business on the side to make money. I get beat up, thrown around, I get shipped here, shipped there, I spent 4 years in prison. Of course, he hadn't yet spent 4 years in prison when he's writing this, because I believe in the resurrection. You and I get the same abuse. I believe in the resurrection. People will scoff at us. I believe Jesus was crucified on a cross. Well, lots of people are crucified. What's the big deal about Jesus? He claimed to be the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God. Should I believe that? It would do you good to at least investigate it. I believe it. I wouldn't believe anything that's silly. There's no way. I'm too analytical. Does that mean I'm exalting myself and everything I believe you should believe? No, not necessarily. But the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, eyewitnesses saw it. If you choose to reject the raising of Jesus Christ, then you should reject everything else in the history of the world that you can't prove, that you weren't there to eyewitness. You can believe nothing. You can't even believe your own existence, because even though you were there when you were born, you had no cognizant ability to remember the day you were born. You don't know that your mother is your mother. She told you she was your mother. How do you know? How would you know? How would you know your dad's your dad? Grandfather's your grandfather. You can't believe anything. We believe based on eyewitness accounts, and Paul is saying, I die every day for taking what I know to be true, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to the world. Verse 32, he says, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? Now, he doesn't mean this literally. In all the Paul's accounts, he talks about his various difficulties. He was stoned once and left for dead. We read about that in Acts chapter 14. As I said, he had the 39 lashes. He was hated, but he never speaks of literal wild beasts. And he would never have been thrown to wild beasts. Romans did that, but they didn't do it to their own citizens. Paul was a Roman citizen. We also know that other people, Ignatius of Antioch, speaks of facing wild beasts, and we know he only faced people. So he's talking about the wild beasts in Ephesus. We come across some of these folks in Ephesus that hated Paul, especially in Acts chapter 19. He's saying, if from a human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If Christ isn't raised, why would I have fought with him? Why would I have done that? I would say the same thing 2,000 years later from my perspective. Being a preacher is not easy. You catch a lot of grief. You lose a lot of friends. In fact, one wonders if any preacher has any real friends. I mean, right now, the only people in the audience are my family anyway. They can't go anywhere. I pay for them. All three of them. But the point being is, why endure if it's not true? Why go through all the garbage of preaching Christ? Why go be a street preacher? Why stand on the beach and tell people the most loving message of the world? You're a sinner and you can be saved by grace through faith in Christ. If you've ever done that or watched people do it, the slurs that are thrown to these people, the foul language, the threats on their life. And then, of course, there's the people that didn't get threatened. They just got killed. People that knew what they faced when they began to preach Christ. Communists who converted to Christ. Atheists who converted to Christ. Muslims who converted to Christ. The days of Christian persecution, folks, continue to live on in our day. Paul is saying, why would I endure it if it weren't true? We say the same thing. Why would we endure it if it weren't true? What would it profit me? If I fought those wild beasts, those crazy people who hated me in Ephesus, what does it profit me? He's saying, I'm not getting rich over this. I want to give you the truth. You know, a true preacher worth his salt, a true evangelist, a true Christian worth his or her salt, is one who is not out for anything, not even conversions necessarily. They're out to be faithful, to give the loving message of Christ. But they are out for your soul. They want you to be saved. They want you to come to the saving knowledge that they've come to. They want you to know the peace of Christ. One of the things I love about Ray Comfort, who's an evangelist, you should look up Ray Comfort on livingwaters.com. You can see all his videos and how he shares the gospel on YouTube. All over wherever he goes, he's amazing. But he'll always tell the people, I'm telling you this because I love you. And you can see the people, wait a minute, who's this stranger telling me he loves me? No, it's not an intimate love. It's not a sexual love. It's not even a family love. He's saying, I love you with a volitional, a choosing love. I want you to know the truth. That profits us nothing. Paul is saying, I profit nothing. Any preacher, Christian, evangelist worth his or her salt is one who's out for one thing, to be faithful to God, and number two, if there's a number two, to win your soul to Christ, out of love for Christ. And that's what Paul is saying. What does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, he says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. This is a quote from one of their own poets of the day, Menander. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there's no resurrection from the grave, nothing. If it's not true, and you believe it's not true, I don't know what you're doing listening to this sermon. You're wasting your time. Go get the best drink you can. Eat the richest food you can. Go do whatever you want to do. Because if there's no resurrection from the dead, there is no God. And if there is no God, you can do whatever you want. Why? Because there is no right and wrong. There is no one, nothing to govern what is right and wrong. That's the bankruptcy of atheism. Why do atheists do good things? Why do atheists tell you to be an atheist? What do they care? Why does it matter? Why does it help you to make me think like you when we're both just going to rot in the ground? There is no point to it. And if survival of the fittest is true, then why don't I kill you if it benefits my own existence? Why don't I slap you in the face and take your money? There is no right and wrong. There is no God. But there is a God. And that is what Paul is saying. That's why I'm dying daily. If there isn't, eat, drink, tomorrow you die. So here's the application in the last two verses. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. I should say, this is the quote, I should say, from Menander. And we know that. We didn't need someone to quote this for us. Bad company corrupts good morals. The first quote was from Isaiah 22:13. This is a quote from one of their own poets. Bad company corrupts good morals. If you hang out with people who say, you can't believe the resurrection. If you hang out with people that say, you can't believe every word of the Bible. If you hang out with people and listen to preachers who say, you got to take the Bible with a grain of salt, you'll believe it. Bad company corrupts what? Good morals. Your good morals will be corrupted by the people you hang with. We are to hang, associate with, fellowship with people who sharpen us, not who dull our edge. If you hang with people who use foul language, you'll use foul language. If you hang around with people who make fun of the Bible, you'll keep your mouth shut about the Bible. If they refuse to believe in the resurrection, you'll eventually say, well, you know, I see their point. I don't necessarily agree with them, but I see their point. You don't see their point. There is no point to see. Either he did or he didn't. Eyewitnesses say he did. My transformed life says he did. Millions of transformed lives say he did. Saul of Tarsus being the one we just cannot kick out. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. So he says, not only don't be deceived, don't let these people deceive you, become sober-minded as you ought. To become sober-minded is to not be influenced by, we might say, alcohol or drugs or deceivers. People who corrupt us into thinking things that are not true. People that have this drunken influence over us. TV, music, watching movies all day, staring at your phone all day, social media. Social media, well, does it ever, reading social media, does it ever encourage anybody? Does anyone ever read social media and go, I'm a better person now? Usually you just feel like, well, clearly there's three parties I wasn't invited to. Clearly my life is a drag. These people, look at the picture of the food they ate yesterday. I'm not going to take a picture of my grilled cheese sandwich with tomatoes on the side. They're better than I am. That's what it says. And people take the best picture they can. Look at how beautiful I am. Look at how wonderful I am. You look at yourself, you go, I'm not that beautiful or wonderful. These are the things that bring us down, not up. These are the people that want us to believe their lives are great when they're not. Paul says, become sober-minded, level-headed, be down to earth, understand the will of the Lord, know the truth. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. There's a good one. Stop sinning. Well, I don't know what you're sinning. Maybe you've given yourself permission. I remember when I was a teenager, I was pretty impressed with myself. I was moral. I knew I was moral. And I was moral unto the glory of God, but I ended up liking myself. I thought I'm better than everybody else. Everybody else is doing the things I'm not doing. I must be better than they are. I didn't know then. I wish somebody would have gotten in my face and told me, you're an arrogant pig. I didn't know it. I probably wouldn't have believed it then, but I needed somebody to say that because I thought I was better. Stop sinning. If you're living in sin, stop. If you're living outside what you think is outside of sin, looking down at everyone else and judging them, stop doing that. Stop sinning. If you're watching pornography, stop. Delete that app from your computer. Give your computer to someone else. Stop doing it. Don't say, I can't stop. You can stop. Stop. If you're overeating and eating junk and filling God's temple with filth and foulness, stop. Stop. Pray. God, give me the desire for you so that I will hate that. God answers that prayer, folks. Stop sinning. In this context, it's stop giving false information. Stop telling people that rightly believe in the resurrection that there is no resurrection. Stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. In the context of those who do not believe in a resurrection, Paul is saying, you have no knowledge of God. You don't understand what God did, that He did come back to life. Some of you out there today have no knowledge of God. You refuse to read your Bible. You will not read, and you will never know God unless you are reading your Bible. Folks, read your Bible. During this quarantine, you've got more time. Get off your phone. Stop looking at your phone. Stop posting pictures of your family and what you're doing. Nobody cares. We're all bored too. Read your Bible. Take a picture of the Bible and say, I read this today. And read the next page. And keep posting that. That'll bring a lot of likes, won't it? Have knowledge of God. You get to take that with you when you go. You get to take the knowledge of God with you when you go. Stop sinning. Some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Is Paul speaking to your shame? Is Paul somehow hitting you right where it hurts? Because it's not necessarily Paul, it's the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit speaks to us, He's speaking to us from His Word, because this is His Word. Who is the Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit wrote the Bible. Everything in the Bible is what He wants us to know, what He wants us to believe. He's an eyewitness to it. He's not duping us. He's giving it to us for eternal life, to transform our life, to make our lives better. How many of you out there want a better life? even in the midst of your pain, even in the midst of your confusion, the better life is peace with Christ. The peace of Christ. And believing the resurrection, believe what he said. It's the crux of the matter. With a dead Christ, everything is false. You have no hope. And your best bet is to go out, eat, drink, and be merry. Do whatever you want. But if it is true, then be sober-minded. Stop sinning. And learn about God. Let us pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for sending your Son to us. Thank you for his subjection to you. He left heaven to live on this wretched earth, to be hated and called a liar. He allowed himself to undergo your wrath because of what I did. He allowed himself to go to the cross and be brutally murdered and to be tortured. God, may we never take that for granted. What he went through for us and the glory that he has experienced through the resurrection of the dead and the promise that he's given us for those who place our trust in him. There's no greater story. It can't be made up by a man. It must come straight from heaven. Eyewitnesses tell us it did. Our own transformed life confirms it. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, God the Father. Thank you, God the Spirit. Thank you, triune God, one God, existing eternally in three distinct persons, each one having an effect in our lives and a part in our salvation. God, we praise you. May we praise you in the midst of difficult times, of all the question marks we have. No matter, you are the sovereign God, in charge, in control. In the midst of this and at the end of this is your perfect and wonderful plan. May we count on it, rely on it. And though we may not see it today, may our faith be deep enough to know that this is exactly what you're doing, bringing all glory to yourself, working out all things for good to those who love you and who are called according to your plan. Thank you for this promise, Lord. We pray this and offer it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.